Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour with an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We have some lines open right now you can access if you want to call this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And without delay, we'll just go to our phone lines and talk to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Mike. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was listening to a podcast by some Calvinists the other day, and they're saying that you don't have to be Calvinist to be Christian, which was good. But then they listed the core beliefs that a Christian must believe, and their idea was it's the Trinity, it's the inerrancy of the Bible, and then the five solas. And I was wondering what your thoughts on that. Like, for me personally, I have a few open questions about the Trinity, but I kind of overall accept that. And I have a few open questions about the idea of every sentence in the Bible being truly God-breathed.
Right.
But, you know, I'm also not opposed to it, too. But I was wondering, if you were to give a short list, and I know you're probably not you don't usually give short answers, but if you were trying to give a fairly short answer of what a Christian should believe, how would you word that?
Okay. Well, I will say this, that the list that was given by that speaker, I guess you were listening to someone speak, is a distinctly post-Reformation list. And
right.
Yeah, you would never get that list from anyone before the Reformation. You might get some of the points, but you wouldn't get all of them in there. First of all, for those who are unfamiliar with my ministry, I am Trinitarian. I believe in the Trinity. I also believe that every word in the Bible is trustworthy. So I don't question the authority of Scripture on any point, and I always would appeal to Scripture as the final authority on every argument. Okay. Now, when we talk about the Trinity and we talk about the term inerrancy of Scripture, unfortunately, we are using words that aren't actually found in the Bible. They are words that mean something to the person who uses them, but they don't necessarily mean the same thing exactly to everyone who uses them. For example, if you're a thoroughly trained theologian, you'll explain the Trinity in certain nuanced ways, which may or may not be true. They may be. I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying the Bible doesn't give us a nuanced definition or an unnuanced definition of the Trinity. The Trinity doctrine is simply an affirmation of what the Bible, I think, does say, and that is that there's only one God and that there are three persons we know about, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of whom have distinction from each other, but all of them are also called God. And if there's only one God, then these three must be the one God. Now, to go further than that is to go beyond Scripture, because you don't have anywhere in the Scripture that explains the Trinity. So, however, what I just said is very non-explicit. I mean, the most we could say about it, that everyone would have to, I think, admit from the particular data referenced, is that there's one God. In some sense, he's one. In another sense, he's three. Because if he is the Father, if he is the Son and the Holy Spirit, then he's three persons, not three gods. So the issue here, how does that work? How do you have a God who is one God, but he's also three persons? To almost everybody who hears that, that sounds like three gods. Yet a Trinitarian would insist, no, that's not three gods. It's different. And, of course, a traditional doctrine says God is one in substance, but three in person. Well, okay, that sounds like it works with the material of Scripture, but those words aren't used in the Bible either. The Bible doesn't use the word substance or persons. It's just a way of putting some kind of theological words to explain the question, in what sense is God one, and in what sense is God three? And so, he's one, we're going to call that substance, and we're going to call the three persons, because the Bible doesn't use those terms, but that's what we've come down to. Now, I myself don't have any problem with those words. All I can say is, the church didn't use them for the first few centuries. It wasn't until, of course, they finally got around to having a council to say, how are we going to explain this? How are we going to speak about it? that suddenly they came up with words like that, which happened to be, I think they made a good decision about the words. I think those words work very well and fit very well into my understanding of the Trinity. But I do meet people right. who agree that God is one in some sense and three in another sense, but who don't go with that particular explanation. There are oneness people, for example, the modalists. I don't believe they're mm-hmm. correct, but they do have their own way of understanding God to be one and three. He's just three modes. They wouldn't say three persons. They'd say one God in three modes. Now, I don't believe that's the correct way, but I don't think anyone can be sent to hell for believing that, since the Bible doesn't deny that. The Bible simply doesn't yeah. give us a theological explanation of the Trinity, and therefore any words we use to theologize about it are man-made words. And the Bible doesn't tell us in what sense God is three, in what sense he's one. Although perhaps someone who's a very sophisticated scholar who knows it better than I do could say, well, this is the only words that could possibly satisfy all the data of Scripture on this matter. Well, okay, if they know that, certainly not everyone knows that. And therefore, I don't see how one could say a person has to believe in the Trinity to be a Christian, especially since the Trinity doctrine as we know it wasn't exactly formulated fully for Christians to even believe it until the 4th century. So that means there were 400 years of Christians who didn't necessarily sign on to a Trinitarian doctrine. Now, they may have believed it. A lot of them may have believed it. We know a lot of them didn't. That's why they had to have a council about it, because not everyone agreed about it. And that means for 400 years, there were Christians, some of them believed one way and some believed another way about that. And there's nothing in the Bible that says, if you don't believe in the Trinity just so, then you can't be saved. Because Jesus and Paul never laid out the Trinity doctrine for us. It's something that theologians had to hammer out. You're trying to say something.
Right, but they would have believed, though, that he was the Messiah and that he resurrected and he's the perfect
exactly.
representation of the Father.
Exactly.
Right? I mean,
yes, that's exactly right. I mean, you say, what list would we make? Well, we'd have to make a list that comes from the Bible. What does the Bible say? The Bible mm-hmm. says whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him. You know, whoever mm-hmm. denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ, you know, is of God. Several things are affirmed, especially in 1 John, but also in other places, like where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, it's interesting how many statements there are about what you have to believe and say in order to be saved. And not a single statement says you have to believe God is three in one. Now, I do believe God is three in one, but it's interesting that if that's what the apostles believed, and of course, everyone thinks that they believed what we believe. So I would say I think the apostles believed what I'm saying. Interesting that they wouldn't make that a front burner issue, that they would not make that one of the things that they say Christians have to believe. So I'm not going to go beyond Scripture. A lot of people do, and Reformed people do when they say things like that. You have to believe in the Trinity. Well, I just say I have to believe the things the Bible says I have to believe. I have to believe Jesus mm-hmm. is Lord. I have to believe Jesus is the Messiah. I have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These things are stated very plainly. I have to believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now, a person could believe all those things and still have somewhat different ways of understanding the Trinity doctrine from each other, or maybe even not quite believing anything that you'd really call a Trinity doctrine, but still where they're reaffirming that Christ is who the Bible says he is, at least what the Bible plainly says he is. There's things that you can deduce about Christ from less plain statements, but those, whatever is not plain, whatever an intelligent and pious and devout Christian could believe from reading the Scripture and taking it all seriously, you know, that's going to be plain and important. Whatever a good Christian reads and could see differently than another good Christian, even though they're both trying to see it right, if it's just not that clear, then it can't be one of the essentials. Because what makes a person a Christian, more than just what they believe about theology, of course, they have to believe in Jesus. They have to believe he's their Lord and their Savior and risen from the dead. All that, the Bible says that. But it doesn't say they have to have a particular view of the Trinitarian paradigm or of the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ or anything like that. None of that is stated in Scripture. And if the Scripture doesn't say it, and frankly, the church didn't necessarily teach it, initially, then whatever view we hold might be correct, but it can't be held to be, you know, the thing that people have to say to, in order to be Christians. Paul said what they have to say. They have to believe that they have to say that Jesus is Lord. And, of course, they have to mean it, mm-hmm. which means that he's their Lord. And now, as far as the scriptures, as you were saying, the idea that the scriptures are inerrant, if that means that we don't have any considerable mistakes in the Bible, I would say that's no doubt true. But if it's saying that, you know, Paul when he wrote, or Luke when he wrote, or even Moses when he wrote, that they were incapable of using bad grammar because they weren't, you know, their limitations of their minds, you know, were not engaged while the Holy Spirit was inspiring things, then I have to disagree with that. And, of mm-hmm. course, I mean, there's a number of cases that can be talked about. The one I always bring up first because it proves it so clearly is in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, I thank God I didn't baptize anyone in Corinth except Crispus and Gaius. But two verses later, he corrects himself and says, oh, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And he said, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else there. So he's saying, I'm not really sure how many I baptized, but he starts up by saying, I didn't baptize anyone there except Crispus and Gaius. But it turns out he was wrong. He caught himself and said, oh, I do remember now a few others, you know, which means, I mean, if he is writing with, if the limits of his knowledge and so forth were not engaged in his writing, and he couldn't make any mistakes because the Holy Spirit was somehow grabbing his mind and, you know, just flowing through him when he wrote, which the Bible, mm-hmm. by the way, nowhere teaches. Paul never claimed such a thing for himself. But if that is the case, then he certainly wouldn't make a mistake and have to correct himself. So I think that the Bible doesn't anywhere call itself inerrant. That term is not in the Bible. It does say it's inspired, but even that word is strange because it's only found in 2 Timothy 3:16, but what that word actually just means God breathed. All scripture is God breathed, which is not a very mm-hmm. clear statement of exactly how it came through the pens of the writers from God. But it certainly is that which God has provided for. It's his word. It's his guidance to us. And I believe everything in the Bible is to be placed as the highest authority, properly understood, you know. So go ahead.
Well, I am having I sometimes have a hard time reconciling parts of the law of Moses with the character of Christ. And I'm not rejecting the law of Moses because of that as being inspired, but it's just like, you know, if there were something that was just that came from Moses or came from man or got changed over time, I don't know. I guess I'm still open to that being a possibility. Maybe I shouldn't even be open to that being a possibility, but I try to just to look at Christ, at what Christ taught, and
sure.
have that kind of
well,
overshadow
let me just say
everything
this.
Else that's in the scriptures.
There's a lot of Christians these days, and there's books being written by Christian leaders that are suggesting that maybe we can't fully trust everything in the law of Moses. Maybe, you know, maybe Moses thought he had God's ideas about this, but sometimes slipped a few of his own in without realizing it or whatever. Or that he knew that he wasn't writing God's ideas, but he was so committed to these ideas, he wanted to slip them in so that they'd be given the credence that comes from God's revelation. But the truth is, Jesus and Paul and Peter all believed that Moses wrote those. They say it, they attribute it to Moses, and they all believed that what Moses wrote was true and that it'd be inappropriate to disbelieve it. Remember when Jesus was on the road with the two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, and they still didn't recognize him. He said to them in verse 25, Luke 24:25, he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, Moses was the chief prophet.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, you're foolish not to believe everything that the prophets wrote. Now, what's interesting about that is that Jesus doesn't say, well, except those parts about, you know, killing the Canaanites. You know, Moses, you shouldn't believe that. You know, he just said everything the prophets wrote, you should believe, and otherwise you're fools and slow of heart. Now, that would make me very, very reluctant to think that I know more about what Moses did or did not write, what God or God did or did not say and what I should or should not believe in the Old Testament than, let's say, Jesus knew. And likewise, Peter and Paul, who certainly knew the Spirit of Christ better than any modern man would, I mean, only because, mm-hmm. I mean, Paul certainly knew the grace of God from his own conversion. He also had been caught up in the third heaven and had several visions of Jesus and so forth. And Peter lived with Jesus for years and was, you know, committed to represent him. So, I mean, the fact that these guys knew as much as we do about Jesus, and that's really being sarcastic. They knew a lot more than we know about Jesus.
Right.
And they didn't see any problem with anything Moses wrote. So if I'm finding problems with it, and I should say this, too, that throughout history, the Christian church, although they have had many errors, we can't always trust what the Christian church has said, but it is nonetheless the case that every godly commentator I've ever read from ancient times and even more modern times, they accept that Moses wrote all that. So the real question mm-hmm. is, if I'm reading something in Moses that doesn't strike me as being compatible with the Spirit of Christ, there's a possibility that I'm not understanding what Moses said as well as Jesus did or Paul did or someone else who didn't have a problem with it, you know? And it's certain that that I don't know Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus more than Paul and Peter did. So that's how I approach these things. Now, in my own case, of course, I've been teaching through the Old Testament for many, many decades and have had to deal with them. And I, for my money, as it were, I have had I'm able to explain everything I find in the Law of Moses in being consistent with the teaching of Jesus. But not that I could go into it case by case now, because we've already taken 20 minutes of the program. But
yeah,
I'd also suggest that John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus basically saying, if you can't believe what Moses said, how can you believe what I say? Obviously, since Jesus is saying, I believe what Moses said, how can you believe me if you don't believe Moses? So, I mean, there are some very clever arguments made by a lot of modern theologians trying to say, you know, we don't have to believe, you know, everything Moses said in order to be Christians. Well, in order to believe what Jesus did, I think we do. And
that makes sense.
Anyway, that's just my position. I don't feel like I have to assume that every Christian who lived over the past 2,000 years was so dull that they didn't see a problem here, that they didn't see a problem with the genocide of the Canaanites and Jesus saying, "Turn the other cheek." I have to assume that people who really have studied this, like, frankly, like I have, probably didn't have any more problem with it than I do. And that this would be the first generation that would come up with objections to it, only because we go by our feelings more than any other generation of Christians instead of by, you know, our theological commitments. I have to say that I don't think we live in the most enlightened ever generation of Christians. So I'll go with what Jesus said and that Paul said and Peter said and the church has always believed about Moses. But I'm patient. Sense. I'm patient with people who are having trouble with it, you know. Hey,
well,
Mike,
I'll have to call another time with a couple questions then that I have that seem difficult to reconcile. But I don't assume that because something's difficult for me to reconcile that it must not be
exactly.
So you know what I mean?
Yes, so. I'm very willing to discuss any of those passages. I've corresponded with people when they've written to me about some of these passages, but I'd like to do it on the air more than by correspondence so other people can benefit. But as much as I really do enjoy talking to you, my lines are full and I have used a lot of time.
Thank you for your time. Thanks,
okay,
Steve.
Mike, good talking to you, brother.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is a Christian completely redeemed for good if they remain in Jesus? And the reason I'm asking is because I'm having a discussion about purgatory with somebody, and I was thinking about some passages that I would bring up with, like when Jesus spoke to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Yeah.
And when Paul says, I seek to do this, but I don't do it, even though I want to do it, I don't do it.
Right.
and the flesh battle, the flesh is the enemy of the spirit, battles against the spirit. Are we completely redeemed?
Well, how are you understanding the word redeemed? The word redeemed literally means bought back, paid, purchased. And yes, we have been purchased, but you may be thinking of the term otherwise. Sometimes people will say, they talk about redeeming a bad situation, where they're not speaking specifically or very specifically of what the word redeem usually means. But how do you wonder? The reason I ask this is because we have been paid for. We have been paid for by the blood of Christ. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. There is a sense in which, though, in Romans 8, Paul talks about we're still looking forward to the redemption of the body. He talks about the adoption, even the redemption of our body. And so redemption means redeemed. So there's a sense in which we've been redeemed. That is, our persons, our souls, we could say, have been redeemed, purchased, and belong to God. Our bodies have been purchased, too. That's why Paul says you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. So our bodies have been redeemed. God owns us. But there's also this sense of rescuing our bodies from this present horrible world, which will happen when we're resurrected. So there's more than one aspect of redemption. That's why I'm wondering what you mean.
Here's the argument.
Okay.
They say that we need to go to purgatory so that we can be, because nothing unclean enters heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm thinking our spirit is perfectly clean because Jesus cleansed us from all unrighteousness.
Right.
But our body is still not redeemed or is not perfect. That's why
that's how I would see it. I would see it. Yeah, our body is still subject to the weaknesses of our character and of the world, and subject to temptation, and also subject to falling to temptation. But we as human individuals belong to God because He has paid the price and He has cleansed us from our sins. It says in 1 John, chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, which He assumes to be what Christians do, then it says we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So if the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin as I'm walking with Him, and of course, two verses later, it said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That cleansing from all sin and from all unrighteousness looks to me like it leaves none uncleansed. So even though I would never mistake myself for a perfect person, I wasn't a perfect person when I got converted either, but I got cleansed. And so I think that if someone says, well, nothing unclean goes to heaven, that's true. Nothing unclean goes to heaven. Only those things that Christ has cleansed will be there. But that would include everyone who's a true Christian.
That answers the question.
That's what I'm here for. Okay, thanks, Scott. Good talking to you. All right, let's see if we can get another call in here before our break. John from Oregon City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
You and I met about 20 years ago.
I remember. No, I don't. I'm sorry.
Yeah, it was a very casual introduction by another brother named Steve. I'll just call him Steve D. I'm not sure you want me to.
Oh, I know Steve D. Yeah, I'm a great admirer of Steve D.
Okay. Are you kidding? Or you know how I'm
No, talking? I'm not. True. Truthfully, I really admire him.
Okay. But his last name's not D. That's just, anyway. So
I know his last name, yes.
All right, good.
He was a student of mine in Oregon, yeah.
Okay. Anyway,
he also ran a school in Israel. He also ran a school in Israel that he invited me to teach in. Yeah, I know very well who he is. Yes.
I asked you the question. This is a few years ago. Matthew 24:15,
mm-hmm.
where it says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Dan the prophet."
Right.
And I think you answered Daniel 9:27 and maybe Daniel 11:31. And I said this more specific place. And so then you asked where, and I said it was a secret. And when Steve heard this, he was listening, he said he laughed till he cried.
Well, it is kind of funny to say, you know, of another passage, and I ask where it is, and you say it's a secret. I mean, why would you not share it?
Oh, this is why. Good question. The answer is, you're recording it. I don't know how many people will listen. I don't know if the people who are listening are worthy to hear it.
Let's go quickly, because I have a break coming up. Go ahead.
The deep state is recording all of it.
Speak louder, please. Yeah. Your phone's cutting out. Are you talking? I can't hear you.
Yes, the deep state also is recording what I'm saying. So that's why I don't.
But there's a verse you don't want them to know about?
Exactly.
Okay, well then, if you don't want us to know about it, I guess we can't talk about it, can we?
Right, but I do have a question. I'd like you to do an exegesis on Zechariah 14, 16, and 17.
Say that again. Jeremiah what?
No, Zechariah.
Oh, Zechariah.
Mm-hmm. 14, 16, and 17.
Okay. Will do after we come back from our break. Hang on.
Thank you.
All right. God bless. Okay, you can take it off the air. Fine. We're taking a break for about 30 seconds, and then we're going to come back. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free, but you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm here for another half hour to take your calls. And if you have questions you want to ask or have a disagreement with the host you'd like to bring up, feel free to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Just before the break, I had a call from a brother who wanted me to comment on some verses in Zechariah 14, so I will. He did not stay on the line, but I'll just he'll be listening, and I'll just tell you what verses they are. He didn't ask a specific question, so we might as well just take this as a he just wanted an explanation. The verses are in Zechariah 14, and I think he said verses 16 and 17. And here's how that reads. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, also called Sukkoth by the Jews. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. Okay, so I guess this is probably coming from the, I don't know which your position is, but it's a very common position that many people have, that the Feast of Tabernacles will be celebrated in the future, I think many would say during the millennium, in Jerusalem. That there's a belief, of course, the third temple will be built there. The Jewish sacrifices will be reinstated there. The Levitical priests will be ministering there at the altar again. And the whole world during the millennial kingdom, while Jesus reigns from Jerusalem, from David's throne, the whole world will have to make their pilgrimages yearly, like the Jews had to do in the Old Testament, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. Now, my understanding of this passage has nothing to do with the future millennium. I realize that the premillennial and the dispensational view, both of which are really premillennial, they often take this passage to be about events after Jesus comes back. They think that Jesus coming back is at the beginning of the chapter, when it says the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. Or in verse 1 where it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And they take the day of the Lord to mean the second coming of Christ. And so they start this chapter out with the second coming of Christ, And then they take the rest of the chapter to describe some things that happen after the second coming of Christ. This is how they would fit it into a future millennial kingdom. Jesus comes back, establishes a millennial kingdom, and it'd be in those, in that milieu that we have these verses being fulfilled. I don't understand this passage that way. I understand the day of the Lord at the beginning to be the destruction of Jerusalem, which it says very specifically in verse 2, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, the city that shall be taken, that is the city of Jerusalem, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and so forth. So this is describing the destruction of Jerusalem. Now that happened in AD 70. The fact that it says the Lord is coming is not unusual. It's common in the prophets to speak of earthly judgments, which come because God is judging a nation, even though the actual instruments of the judgment are human armies, in this case, Roman armies. It's commonplace for Old Testament prophets to speak of such judgments as being the Lord coming. So Zechariah is not unusual in that respect by his wording. The question then is, this is describing things after the destruction of Jerusalem, but that was in the first century. So is it possibly describing our own time? Now, what you have going on in the chapter, it seems to me, is you've got the destruction of earthly Jerusalem, but you've got the continuation of the spiritual Jerusalem, which is the church. Paul said that the spiritual Jerusalem is the mother of us all in Galatians chapter 4. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says that the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, is the general assembly and firstborn, the general church of the firstborn, which are registered in heaven. So that'd be you and me if we're part of the church of Christ, the firstborn, and our names are registered in heaven, then we are, as Paul, or as the writer of Hebrews puts it, we are the heavenly Jerusalem. That you'll find easily in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22. I have to turn there. 22 and 23. All right, so I believe that the early church saw many of these Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem as fulfilled in the heavenly Jerusalem, or the true Jerusalem, the church, the true Israel, what Paul refers to as the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, which is, he said, if you are Christ's, he says to the Galatians, as if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So these, the church, the apostles, saw passages about Jerusalem and about Israel and so forth as fulfilled in their time through the remnant of Israel, which became the followers of Christ. And then, of course, Gentiles were added to them like wild branches added to an olive tree. The olive tree is Israel. So my understanding is when, apart from the destruction of Jerusalem, there is nonetheless references to Jerusalem. There's no reference to rebuilding Jerusalem, by the way. We see the city destroyed in verse 2, and yet we see in verse 16 and 17 people coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it doesn't mention Jerusalem being rebuilt after it's destroyed, so I take this to be the Jerusalem that remains. After earthly Jerusalem fell, the true remnant of Jerusalem, the church, continued. And coming into the church is described as people coming to Jerusalem. Now, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and anyone who doesn't come into the church, that's anyone who doesn't become part of the body of Christ, doesn't become part of God's kingdom, anyone who doesn't become a follower of Christ, in other words, they will be cursed in terms that are, of course, Old Testament terms, but very commonly Old Testament imagery is used to speak of something spiritual or something not exactly the same. I can't go into all the cases of that, but I'll tell you how I'm taking this. You wonder how I see it. I think keeping the Feast of Tabernacles is living in the kingdom of God now. The Feast of Tabernacles was a remembrance of the wandering of the Jews in the wilderness. It was also the time when the law was given. And, of course, the law was written on the hearts of the church on Pentecost. I'm sorry, Feast of Tabernacles. Pentecost is when the law was given. Tabernacles was remembering the it was a harvest season, for one thing, of the fruits. But it was also mainly a memory of when the Jews wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6, actually 1 through 11, actually, but he talks about the Jews wandering in the wilderness during that time. And he says these things happen as a type of us, that is, a type of the church. The wanderings of the Jews in the wilderness for 40 years is a type of us, the church, in this wilderness of the world, being led by God toward our final, you know, inheritance, which is to inherit the kingdom with Christ when he comes. So our 2,000 years of church history is the fulfillment of what is represented in type by the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. So keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a memory of that, has its spiritual counterpart in simply living in this tent. Remember, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are living in this tent, meaning our physical body, and we're looking forward to leaving this tent and going to be clothed upon with a building from God. So the idea that we are wandering in a tent, Peter in 2 Peter 1 also mentions while he's in this tent, you know, meaning before he dies. So the Christian life is living, as it were, in tabernacles. We're living in a tent. And it's what the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated. Look back on the wandering in the wilderness, but look forward to the spiritual counterpart. So I think this is a spiritual thing. And you might say, but it says they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about us keeping, he talks about us keeping the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he means it spiritually. He says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Let's keep the feast then, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I understand him to say there's a spiritual fulfillment of Passover and of an unleavened bread, and that's what we live in. It's also a fulfillment of tabernacles. So I think that the wording of Zechariah is frankly symbolic through almost the whole chapter, and it is talking about the spiritual Jerusalem, and everyone who doesn't become part of that is going to miss out on God's favor. And the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles is, I think, a reference to our living in the presence of God in a temporary state, like the Jews wandering through the wilderness. And so that's what I understand those verses mean. Took a long time to say it, but hey, it's not a simple passage. Now, Ron, I think I accidentally hit your button before, so you've been listening to me as if I'm talking to you. Rod from Loveland, Ohio. I assume you're on the line now.
I am.
Hi, I'm sorry that I had your line activated. Go ahead.
That's okay.
Thank you.
So I have actually a practical life question. So a brother in Christ called me today really to ask for prayer. What's going on? I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. But basically his father was just recently diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease.
Oh.
And so the thing is that there is actually a genetic variant of this where it could be inherited. It turns out that his father's sister had actually died of that at a relatively young age. And so mm-hmm. his father now tested positive for this gene. So now the question comes, this guy's probably in his early 40s. He's got like four kids. And the question now is, should he be tested for this gene? Because then if he knows the future, if he tests positive for this gene, then he has a 100% chance of contracting Lou Gehrig's disease at some point, and that's usually what ends up killing the person. So the pros and cons in your mind to knowing, to getting this test versus just living your life and just trusting God.
Yeah. Well, I had a friend who had Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a horrible affliction, and He died from it. I guess what you're asking would be, if somebody might be high risk for any disease that could take their life young, would it be good for them to know it in advance or just trust God in the matter?
Right.
For example, if several people in your family have died of, prostate cancer or something, should I, suspect that maybe I will too? I guess I could go either way on it. I think that if there was such a disease in my family and there's a possibility that I have a gene for it, I wouldn't mind being aware of it, just because I might say, okay, I won't make really long-term plans. I'll just make the most of every day with my family and stuff and do the best I can to prepare my children for the time that comes when I'm not there. Now, other people would make a different decision, I suppose. Some might say, well, knowing it would hurt your faith, you know, if you're, but see, I don't believe you're more likely to get sick if you believe you might get sick. That's a word of faith idea, that if you think you'll get sick, right, you will, you know. There's been a lot of times, right, I thought I was getting sick and I didn't. And there's other times I didn't think I'd get sick and I did. So you know, the idea of the word of faith that you will have what you believe is simply nonsense. That doesn't line up with any reality. So I don't see any harm in being forewarned. On the other hand, if he says, you know, I just feel led to just let, you know, let God's will be done, because even if I have that gene, that only predisposes me. It doesn't mean I'll ever get the disease. So, I mean, why should I live my life worried about something that may never happen? But see,
right. Now, let me throw this in.
Go ahead.
You know, what he said was that with this gene, you know, you're 100%. Right now, he's 50-50 because his father is a carrier and he's manifesting that. And so the thing is, if he has his gene, there's a 100% penetrance. So he will die of Lou Gehrig's, unlike even a prostate cancer, which is something that you may be able to outlive or whatever, or be treated for. But this, as you know, this is just a very debilitating, gradual disease. Yeah,
I understand that Lou Gehrig's disease is incurable. But what I would say is, even if he has the gene, he doesn't know that he'll die of Lou Gehrig's because he might die before he gets the disease. You know, you might die in an accident today. You know, just because you know that, okay, my genetics are, you know, going to lead me eventually, if I don't die of something else sooner, I'll probably die of Lou Gehrig's disease. Well, we all die of something. And there's no guarantee it'll happen when I'm in my 40s. You know, maybe it'll happen when I'm in my 60s or 70s. That's still a little young for most people to die, but, you know, it's enough time to serve God, and God knows when he wants me to go. I mean, I put my health in God's hands to a great deal. I don't mind being forewarned. Like if I have something on my skin, I think, I wonder if that's cancer. I'm not against having that checked. And if it is cancer, you know, then to say, well, you know, I better eat a lot of healthy food and, you know, not go out in the sun as much or whatever. You know, I mean, we are stewards of our bodies. And if new information about our health risk comes to our attention, it doesn't have to make us worry, because I'm not worried about dying. If I knew I was dying today, I wouldn't be worried. Why should I be worried about dying? To die is gain.
Right.
So to me, if I was in his position, I'd be fine with being tested to see if I have that. Then I'd say, okay, that means if I don't die of something else first, I'll die of Lou Gehrig's. But it doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to die of Lou Gehrig's, because I could easily die of something before Lou Gehrig's catches up with me. So, I mean, something's going to get you. So if he's curious to know, if having that gene means that he's not going to live past 50 or something like that, well, then I guess it'd be nice to know. If I wasn't going to live past, let's say, 70, I'm almost there now, I wouldn't mind knowing that. In fact, I'd like to know that, because I know I'm not going to have another 10 years. I better cram a lot of stuff into the next few years, serving God and so forth.
Okay. Well, that's great advice. Well, thank you so much, Steve. Thanks for your time. Appreciate it, brother.
All right, Rod. Thank you for your call. God bless. All right. Let's talk to Joe from Mountain View, California. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Greg. I wrote my question down. So I came across a blog post by a Calvinist apologist who objected to the depiction of the Calvinist view of salvation as a forced love, like your illustration of a man slipping a woman a drug to change her mind.
Right.
Now, the writer says the situation is actually more like a loving, lovable doctor who can and does heal someone he loves from a serious mental illness that renders him or her incapable of loving this doctor. And the writer doesn't say whether the doctor obtained consent from the sick person, but she states that what God does for us is not force, nor is it based on the goal of maintaining our autonomy above all. It's a merciful and healing work that results in human beings relating to the Creator as he intended, and without this work, we would never choose him. So my question is, do you think that this illustration is a fair way of characterizing the Calvinist view?
It may be. It may be. It's not my, it wouldn't be a perfect one in my opinion, but it could be as good as mine. The thing is that it assumes that, you know, the patient is not a responsible person. You know, he's a mentally ill person, so mentally ill that he doesn't know what's good for him and can't be expected to ever make a right choice. And therefore, the doctor has to make the choice for him against his will. Now, if it's not against his will, it's because the patient does have the ability to choose it. If he doesn't want to choose it and the doctor makes him do it anyway because he says, you're mentally ill, I'm going to make this choice for you, well, then that, in a sense, the patient is in a mental condition where he's not really responsible for making, someone else makes the decisions because he can't. An adult who can make his own decisions should be allowed to do so. An adult who is so brain damaged that he can't make his own decisions, someone else has to make them for them. But I don't read anything in the Bible that suggests to me that the unsaved human being is so brain damaged that they can't make responsible decisions. If that is the case, if inherent sin, if total depravity, which is the Calvinist word, is actually like a mental illness that makes somebody so crazy that they can't make any responsible decisions, well, then if they can't make responsible decisions, they're not responsible. And I think the Bible teaches human responsibility. So for me to make a better analogy, I think, of the human condition is that the person who makes a self-destructive decision, not knowingly, but because they're making a rational choice to choose something they want more, but it's going to end up hurting them, but they don't know that. That's not the same thing as a person who's mentally ill and someone has to make all their decisions for them. It means they're making a bad decision, maybe a badly researched decision or simply a selfish decision. But that's more like the illustration I gave of a man wants a woman to marry him and she doesn't want to. Okay, now he might well know that if she doesn't marry him, there's someone else is going to come up and ruin her whole life, and she's making a very foolish decision, and marrying him would be the very best thing that she could do. But he can either let her make that decision, or if he slips a roofie into her drink and gets her to run off and marry him while she's out of her normal state of mind, then, you know, that interfered with her free will. In fact, it went against her will, because if her previous disposition was, I don't want to marry you, and something he did just kind of disengaged her free will, so she made a choice that wasn't really what she wanted, that would be, to my mind, more analogous to what the Calvinists say about unbelievers, because they say that the unregenerate person hates God. Now, if you hate God, then you choose to hate him and not to follow him. And if God says, well, even though you hate me, I love you, so I'm going to change you, I'm going to make you love me, I'm going to take that blindness out of your heart and make you love me. And well, that's when you're saying to someone, you hate me, but I'm going to make you love me. And this is going to be an irresistible thing because I ordained before foundation of the world that you're going to love me. So even though you don't want to, I'm going to just go against your will because your will is to hate me. According to Calvinism, every unbeliever hates God. That's their choice. That's their free choice. But every elect person was once such an unbeliever making that choice, but God simply didn't let them make that choice. He counteracted that choice. He made them choose differently. And to my mind, that's a little bit like the illustration I gave. Now, the only difference is, in my illustration, I'm assuming the unbeliever is a responsible party, responsible to make their own decisions. In this man's description that you gave, he assumes they're not responsible parties. They're mentally ill. They can't make decisions for themselves. Someone who's not mentally ill has got to make it for them. But that's another way of saying they're not responsible. And, you know, so the question is, does the Bible teach that people are responsible, though very foolish, and make very foolish decisions to reject God? Or does it say they're really incapacitated completely and they can't make any responsible choices? Well, if it does say that, then it's awful strange that God would do so much complaining about the bad choices people make. Why would he complain? He knows they're mentally ill. They can't do anything right. They're not responsible. I believe the Bible, from the first book of the Bible to the last, treats human beings as if they are responsible for the choices they make. That's why they're not animals. Animals make bad choices and cruel choices and things like that, but they're not responsible. They're not moral creatures. We are. And we are because we make and can make responsible choices. So I don't think his illustration works as well as mine.
Okay. Thanks for helping me analyze that one.
Okay, Joe.
And blessings.
God bless you. Blessings to you, too. Good talking to you. Richard from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Hey, I've got two questions for you over the mask controversy, and I'll ask them, and then I'll take the answer off the air, if that's okay.
Okay.
So you had Sherry call in yesterday, and she was conflicted about whether or not, as a Christian, she should follow the mask mandate in her state. And so my first question to you would be, seeing that the mask mandate and that's being initiated in some of these states really doesn't have anything to do with preventing us from exercising our Christian faith in any way.
Right.
And seeing that there's no proof that it's like a social experiment to gain control over people just to see what they'll do. And it seems like more of the evidence is based upon the fact that there's a national and world pandemic that we need to get the upper hand on, and we're not. We're going the other direction. Wouldn't it be the Christian responsibility, or shouldn't the Christian see more that it's their responsibility to follow the government order instead of rebel against it, since it really doesn't, it's not really relevant to Christian faith? That's my first question. The second question is, we have other laws in our country that that our First Amendment rights do not fall into play because they're based upon things that the country feels will be either good for other people or even good for yourself. Like, for example, the helmet laws for people riding motorcycles, those are not even laws that are instituted to guide and protect other people. It's to protect you from yourself.
Yeah.
And then we have smoking prohibited in airlines and in restaurants and so forth to protect society. And we could go on and on with a couple more of those. So that'd be my second question. It seems illogical to me that somebody would want to buck and rebel against these mandates and try to call out the First Amendment as a reason to do so.
Well, yeah, I don't think the examples you gave would be First Amendment issues. And I don't think mask wearing is a First Amendment issue. And as I told her, I think we need to pick our battles. I don't think the government has the right, the righteous right, to command some of the things it does. But some of them don't interfere with our being Christian. And there's no sense to get at odds with the government over something that is really a negotiable point. I mean, as I said, I believe the time may come where we do need to stand against the government about something that's not negotiable, like whether we're going to serve Christ or not. And I'd rather... I'd rather not go to jail for every little thing that I disagree with the government about before it comes to something that matters. I may only get one chance. There's only maybe one time before the firing squad that I'll have a chance to go to, and I don't want to go before the firing squad for masks. Now, people, I said, have to choose their battles, and I suggested that I didn't think wearing a mask was such a battle. I don't like the mask either. But I submit to it. I mean, we're in California. We're supposed to wear them all the time. So I wear them. And I agree with you. I don't like helmet laws for motorcycles. I don't think the government has any right to tell me what I have to do to protect myself as long as no one else is in danger. And I even have problems with the smoking in restaurants law, though I've never smoked and I don't like smoke. But I just think that private property rights are intruded. But I follow them. Of course, I don't smoke, so that's not an issue. But and I wear a helmet because the law says so. I object to certain laws, but not on a moral basis. I object to them on the basis that the government has no intrinsic right to command it. But that's the way the governments are. You do what they say unless they go against your conscience. And I don't think mask wearing is it's certainly not a conscience issue with me, although I dislike it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find there's hundreds of resources, everything free. You can also donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk Monday.